Well, it is good to be with you this morning. We had a wonderful time on Vancouver Island. My children got to experience what winter is like on Vancouver Island, which is rain. And then there's more rain. And then guess what? It rains again. And then it gets even heavier. And then it just drizzles. But they got to experience rain. They got to experience big trees. They got to see crabs for the first time. So it was a wonderful time. This morning, we're turning to the book of Psalms. We're going to turn to Psalm 45. This is, as I stated earlier, this is titled a love song. And this is a psalm that is written for a king. And the question is, which one? Because the king isn't named. And I will argue in my sermon, and I think most ministers would argue, the king isn't made because we know that in the New Testament, it refers that Christ is the fulfillment of this. And so it has in mind an earthly king, but it also has in mind a heavenly king. And so this morning I'm going to do things a bit differently. The sermon that I've got here is we're going to read portions and then I'm going to explain portions. So I'm not going to read the psalm in its entirety all at once. We're going to go through, so you're going to have your Bibles open as I go through portions of it, then explain it. And as we do so, Lord willing, you are encouraged and also that you're prepared. I've been pondering what to do next, knowing that both of our both of the series are concluding. And at the Office Bearers Conference, the minister, as he was talking about union with Christ and as he was talking about legalism and antinomianism, stressed over and over again that the way to combat both is with a right affection for our God. And that kind of, for me, cinched up in my mind what I wanted to preach on. But the challenge is, how do I preach on it? Because it's a challenging book. And actually, I praise the Lord for this opportunity because Psalm 45 really prepares us for the series. We're going to look at the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at the Song of Solomon to challenge us on our affection with God. How do we view our love for God? And Psalm 45 is a great introduction because of what is done. Psalm 45 isn't an allegory. Psalm 45 cannot be taken literalistically. Psalm 45 has to be taken as typology. It is speaking about something that foreshadows what is better. And I really believe that Song of Solomon does that. Song of Solomon speaks of something earthly, foreshadowing what is better. I'm not one that believes this is only about Jesus, and I'm not one that believes it's only about marriage. I'm one that says it's both. And I do so because when we get to Psalm 45, a love song, it is about both. It is about an earthly marriage, which points to what is greater, our heavenly marriage. And so we begin by looking at the first three verses, and I'm going to read the introduction. In Hebrew, the introduction is always considered the first verse. And so if you ever look at a Hebrew Bible, you're going to notice that the verses are never correct to the English. That's because we don't include the introductions as a verse. In Hebrew, they do. So let's look at the first three verses. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskel of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. So here is the opening of this psalm, and right away you're supposed to understand this is a psalm about a joyous occasion. The psalmist prepares you. This is a love song. And notice who writes this love song: the sons of Korah. Now that should be significant for us since we've studied the book of Numbers, and we know in Numbers 16, Korah leads a rebellion, and most of his family is destroyed with him, except, as we read later on in Numbers, some of his sons did not agree with their father. Some of his sons sided with Moses. And what we discover in the Old Testament is those sons remained Levites, and their descendants became psalm writers. And you can go through the book of Psalms, and you can see psalms from the sons of Korah, the descendants of those sons who looked at their father and went, "You are wrong. You are wrong in your rebellion." And they sided with Moses. And from these descendants comes this love song to a king. And notice the king that they described. He's beautiful, he's gracious, he's a true prince charming, he's one who has splendor and majesty. From these first three verses, he's a king everyone would desire to have. And one may be tempted to say, well, this is just flattery, except for how verse 2 ends. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And no doubt it's in reference to God's covenant with David. One of David's descendants is described with this blessing, and so naturally the challenge is, okay, which one? Which one of these descendants is this describing? And before we speculate, we need to read further on in this description to see if we can figure out who it is. And so let's continue reading, looking at verses 4 through 9. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And as you read this psalm, by the time you get to verse 9, probably only two descendants leap forth: Solomon and Jesus. Solomon, as you know in the Old Testament, is described as wealthy beyond comparison. He's described as the wisest man who ever lived. And so it's very natural for us to read this psalm and think of Solomon. Except Scripture is also clear with Solomon's failings. Solomon was rich, he was wise, but he was proud. And so when you hear of meekness and righteousness, that doesn't sit right when you think of Solomon. He didn't heed the law of God. Deuteronomy 17 tells us how kings were to reign in Israel. And when we read Deuteronomy 17, we realize no king, not even David, fulfilled the law when it came to kings. Listen to what it says. This is from Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Here was the law given about kings, and hopefully you notice Solomon broke it more than once. He wasn't to acquire horses from Egypt, he did. He wasn't to acquire many wives, he did. He wasn't to acquire excessive silver and gold, and he did. Solomon, the wisest and wealthiest of Israel's kings, is also the one who broke this law multiple times. And so when we come to Psalm 45, yes, maybe Solomon was in view here, but because we have the completed scripture, we know he can't be the fulfillment of this. He's a type, an imperfect type of this king that is praised. And so as we begin looking through David's other descendants, who else could it be? Maybe Hezekiah? Maybe Josiah, except each one of them had their own flaws. And with verses 6 and 7, you can't help but notice that this king that is described is far greater than David or any of his descendants. As it states, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There isn't an earthly descendant of David in the Old Testament that fulfills the description of the king here. There are some that come close, but every one of them is flawed. And therefore, you and I are not surprised when in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, these very verses are quoted about Jesus. And through Hebrews 1, we have confirmation that while this psalm may have been written as a love song for a king's wedding, the sons of Korah, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, were writing about Christ. We're writing about David's perfect descendant. So what we grasp with Hebrews 1 is that you and I must have a very different view of Jesus than just Jesus meek and lowly. Oh, in his earthly form, he came as a servant. But his role is to be the great king. Psalm 45 prepares us for the book of Revelation as it declares Christ is the King of Kings. He's the one to be desired above all other rulers. He is the only one who's going to rule in righteousness. And Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 45, transforms this psalm from celebrating merely an earthly marriage to a greater marriage. And what we realize is that this psalm doesn't describe Jesus in his humiliation, in his first coming, but in his exaltation, in his return. It's describing an event when Jesus, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, is revealed fully to his bride. And therefore, this psalm should awaken all who belong to Christ. This is the vision we need to have of Christ. Of awesome majesty, of strength and power that none can compare. One that is feared by his enemies. His bride is to see him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as one desirous above all. And so at verse 10, the psalmist now speaks to the bride. Having revealed this great majesty of the king, the psalmist now speaks to the bride. To those who hope in Christ, listen. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. And while I have no doubt that this psalm, again, celebrating an earthly marriage, was a call to the wife of the king to acknowledge his greatness, because we now know that Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm, as Hebrews declares, it is right that we realize the bride is the elect. The bride is the church. In Genesis 2, the husband was commanded to leave his family and cleave to his wife. In Leviticus, through the laws established for the priests, we see that the wife comes under the protection of her husband, that the two become one. And here, that call is reinforced as it points to something far greater. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus declared that his family were all those who did the will of his Father. And then Jesus declares that our love for him must be greater than our love for earthly relations. 1 Peter declares that Jesus saves us from the futile ways of our ancestors. And this psalm challenges us about where our greatest affections are to lie. It's not telling you to abandon your family, but it's pointing us to grasp that there is a relationship far greater than the temporal ones. Marriage was given by God to his image bearers for here and now, not for all eternity. Marriage was given to point to what was greater, which was the relationship between God and His people. And therefore, Christ's love or love for Christ is rightly to surpass any earthly love. Our heavenly King eclipses all others, and so the call to His bride here is that our affection for Him must eclipse all others. Psalm 45 is not pitting earthly affection against heavenly ones, but is rightly challenging us in our priorities. Earthly affections are to come out of the eternal affection we have for our eternal King. How does a husband truly love his wife? By first loving his eternal King. How does a wife truly love her husband? By first loving her eternal King. How does the church learn to bear with one another and love one another? By first loving Christ their King. This is what Psalm 45 challenges. Do you and I see Christ as more glorious than any earthly affection? Do you see Him as more splendid than anyone else? For Christ's bride, His love should be that which enables all other affections within us. It should never be for the Christian, do I love Christ or do I love them? It should be, because I love Christ, I can love them. For the Christian, there isn't a divided heart. Right? When I look at my wife and my children and Jesus, I don't divide my affections in third and say, Jesus gets a third, Coralie gets a third, and my children get a third. Because what about the rest of my relatives? What about my church? And see, if we think that way, the next thing you know, you're dividing it into 20s or 30s. No. Christ is first. And affection for Him results in proper affection for everyone else. And so therefore the psalmist says to the bride, forget your father. Your affection should be so overwhelming that all you can think of is your husband. Christ is the true King, and only Christ fulfills all that is described in the psalm, and therefore it is right to say, so the bride that this is pointing to is Christ's bride, which is the church, and it's the call for the church to place Christ above all other affections. No one has the right to claim any affection that supersedes our love for Christ. That's why in the gospel, Jesus could rightly challenge us, seek first the kingdom of God. In that command, He's not calling us not to love others, but to rightly place in the proper order our affections, so that we will actually truly love others as God commands. And the psalmist, as he continues the psalm, describes the result of properly ordered affections. We find that in verses 12 through 17. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The bride with her proper affections for her bridegroom is glorified by her bridegroom. The church is to love Christ above all others, and the result is that Christ will glorify the church. There's a reason why in the New Testament all the letters remind the church that we are awaiting something greater. The church is going to end up ruling all the earth, and this isn't out of vengeance. This is a reminder for everyone who knows Christ and who suffers for Christ what Christ, the King of Kings, will do for his bride. It is through Christ's affection that the bride is glorified. And the bridegroom is not just merely satisfied with the bride's affection. He desires the world to know the bride's affection. He desires to glorify the bride because of her affection for him. Here is the description of what Christ does for the church and to the church. Because our affection is to Christ, Christ says, I will glorify you. I will make the nations be in awe of you. I will make you glorious and beautiful. And what do we hear in the book of Ephesians? That Christ is working to remove spot and blemish from his bride. Why? Because Psalm 45 says that's what he does. He wants the world to know. Not an imperfect church, but a glorious church made so by him. And in these verses, we see a hint of what is revealed in Revelation 21, that the bride becomes glorious on return of her king. And this is to be hope for us now, because now we struggle. Now we deal with the blemishes that Christ is working to remove. Now we are never to be satisfied with how the church is, because we grasp that Christ is at work in us from generation to generation. And this great love that is expressed in this psalm is why you and I are to fight sin and why you and I are to strive for holiness, because God has promised that through all our struggles, he is making his bride glorious. And for now, the visible church only sees glimmers of this glory. But it's important that you notice it. When you triumph over your temptations, when we see needs that are met, when the church helps one another, much like what was done Friday, through it, what you are to see are hints of the splendor that is promised. The king has promised that his bride will be known for generation after generation, that nations will praise her. And again, this is only found in Christ as he has built his church throughout history. He's built his church so that his body will never be forgotten. His body will never be defeated. Yes, local churches come and go. But God has promised to keep his people for all eternity. And so in the week ahead, let us be challenged by this psalm. Let us ask ourselves, do our affections for Christ match the affections that are found here? The bride is delighting in the king who would pick her. Do you delight in the fact that the eternal king has picked you? Because that's what he has done. He has set his eternal affections upon you. He hasn't asked you to improve and then he will love you. No, as we read in Romans 5, while you were enemies, he places his affection upon you. And Psalm 45 then rightly challenges us, so do our affections for Christ match his affections for us? Are we rightly placing him above all others so that we will rightly love as he commands? So in the weeks ahead, let us ponder Psalm 45, let us ponder the Song of Songs and ask ourselves, are we truly loving God as he commands? And if we find the answer is no, we repent. We repent and call upon him for greater affection, and he will grant it. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for the word given to us through Psalm 45. O merciful God, Lord, day-to-day life so often causes us to forget your eternal affection lavished upon us. We so often forget as we struggle with our own temptations what you have done for us, that you love us for all eternity, that you are working within us, changing us, making more and more into the image of your beloved Son. And Father, Psalm 45 is here to challenge us. Will we delight in the God who chose us first? Will we delight in the one who loved us first? For that is the call throughout all of Scripture, to look to our great Savior and God and to love him as he rightly deserves. O Holy Spirit, give us the strength to do so, so that all our relations are changed by our true affections for you. May you receive all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.